I want to speak to you this morning about God incognito. God incognito. You know, the word incognito, as you know, it describes a person who is here, but they're in disguise. You don't recognize them, not as who they are anyway. You may see a person, but you didn't know it was that person. They were incognito. They were unrecognizable. They were disguised. And that's a couple of years ago, I guess it was, I brought you a sermon using that title or something close to that. And we looked at a New Testament passage found in Matthew 25. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that parable, Jesus tells them at the close of that, he says, the Son of Man's going to come from heaven with his glory of his angels. He's going to separate the nations, he says, like the way a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he'll say to the sheep nations, he'll say, enter in to the joy of the Lord that has been prepared for the foundation of the world. And he'll say to them, I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. They'll say, when did we see you hungry, naked, thirsty, or destitute? He said, every time you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. I was there. I was incognito. That is not an isolated event. God sometimes travels incognito. Sometimes he's all around us, but we don't recognize him. We don't sense perhaps his presence, or we don't imagine how he could be in a situation that seems so bleak, so dark, so difficult. But he does travel incognito. Jacob, in our story this morning, learns that lesson. We're going to read one verse of scripture, then I'll dip into chapter 27 for a couple of verses, and then we'll kind of navigate through this sermon, through this passage. And I'll do it quicker than I did last week. That's my aim, my ambition, all right? God incognito. Notice Jacob here. He says in chapter 28 in verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. He was here and is here, but I was unaware. It's probably happened to you and I more times than we realize. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to help us in the study of his word? Father, thank you for the music and thank you for the fellowship of your people. Thank you most of all for the words of the living God. And I pray now in these moments that you'll help us to develop this passage in such a way that your people can be encouraged and strengthened and blessed. If there's someone here that's never come to Christ and they don't understand so many happenings in their life, perhaps, Lord, you'll speak to them this morning and say, I'm here, I'm in this place, and call them to yourself. Whatever you do, Lord, we want to give you the glory for it all, for I pray it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I said last week, we were in Genesis 27, and you may remember that in that episode, Jacob is deceiving his dying father, Isaac, tricking him, if you would, to get the patriarchal blessing, the birthright. Rebecca, his mother, Isaac's wife, is complicit in this. She, matter of fact, schemes it up. And Isaac is poised to give Esau the patriarchal blessing. This would have been a disaster. First of all, God had already declared and told Rebekah before she ever delivered these two boys, they were twins, as I've told you, Jacob and Esau, that the elder would serve the younger. And that would entitle him, of course, to the patriarchal blessing. And so to do it any other way would simply be wrong, not to mention the fact that Esau did not have a spiritual fiber in his being. He was a man of the world and cared little for the blessings of God except what he might receive from it personally, how it might gain him or advance him in the world. And so this would have been a terrible thing. But Isaac had gotten attached to Esau because he loved deer meat. And Esau was a hunter, and he would often go out, kill a deer, make it ready, cook it, bring it to his dad. And they got close. They bonded over that. Rebekah and Jacob, they were very close, as I pointed out last week. So when Rebekah overhears Isaac tell his son Esau to go bring him some venison, come back, and he'll give him the blessing, she begins to put the wheels in motion to make this not happen. And I won't repeat the whole story, but you hopefully remember it, and if you don't, you probably have heard it before. But it was just a difficult passage, because Isaac was someone that, when you follow his life in the scripture, he is certainly a man that deserves to be admired. He was in many ways a type of Christ. But he, at some point in his life, he drifts from the Lord, and in that drifting, he becomes the unspiritual father. Now, when the unspiritual father is at the helm of the ship long enough, you're going to have an unsurrendered wife, and that's what happens in Rebekah's case. She does not follow the example of her mother-in-law, Sarah, but she manipulates the situation, does things her own way. The unscrupulous brother, as I pointed out, was Jacob. He deceives his dad, deceives his brother to get what he wants. And the tragedy of it all is the unsaved son is watching it all. And his attitude, Esau, is if this is a godly home and godly people, I want no part of it. And so it's a sad story, really, but you had to wonder what happens next, don't you? I mean, because that's not the end of it. So what I want to do this morning is kind of pick up there where we left off and look at it under four primary thoughts. Rebecca's really distraught when she sees this thing blow up. Esau says, I'll kill you. As soon as dad dies and the morning's past, I will kill you. And Rebekah is just torn out of frame. And she says to Isaac, says to Jacob, you need to leave, go somewhere safe until his anger subsides. And so that's where we're going to pick the story up. So we're back in chapter 28 now. The first thing I want you to notice here is Jacob's situation after the fact. After this takes place, what I just described to you, his situation. His mother, Rebekah, as I told you, insists that he leave, get out of here. Esau means every word that he said. Notice the text in 27:43 before we get to 28. I'm sorry. She says to him, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. You can almost hear her urgency and her intensity in this. She says, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury is turned away. As I pointed out last week, she thought this would be enough, but unfortunately, what turned out what she thought would be a few days was 20 years, and she would never, ever see her son again. And so that is a terrible thing. The situation is very sad. But Jacob does need to leave, because Esau means business. Isaac says he agrees. Chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now this was the very area that Abraham had been called out of. So there was a settlement of people there that were his kin, and of course, kin to his wife. And so this was being the family. The lineage was very important to them. So you get out of here, go there, find a wife, get married. Because remember, all the promises rested on Isaac, and now he's transferring that blessing to Jacob. And as you know, later, Jacob becomes Israel and fathers the 12 tribes of Israel. So get out of here, go get married, and take a wife, and make sure you don't marry a Canaanite. You know, it's interesting that Rebecca, I don't have time to read it all, but Rebecca says in the last few verses of chapter 27, she goes in there and tells Abraham, she says, I'm just fed up with these Canaanites. I'm sick up to here with the Hittites, she called them. I can't take it anymore. And if he goes out and marries a Canaanite, I don't know what I will do. And so Isaac instructs him, reiterates that to him. So the situation is this. He leaves now. He takes off. And he's on this journey. Think about how he felt when he left. His father, he believes, is dying. His mother's crying. And his brother hates his guts. He has no home. He has no money. He has no way to travel. And this man that coveted the blessing and received the apparent blessing is now like a vagabond. You know, he's on the run. And he has nothing to his name. The family has been greatly fractured by this whole situation. Several things happened that take place. There was the whole conflict of the elder shall serve the younger. Do you have more than one child? If you do, you understand that is a problem in itself in conveying that to the child. If you've got two children at least, and you've got obviously an older and a younger, and you say to the younger or to the older, you're going to serve the younger. In other words, the bulk of the inheritance is going to the younger. That's a difficult message to convey, even to our day. So family conflict. And then there's favoritism, and that's always disruptive in a family when you show favoritism. And as I told you, Esau and Isaac were closed. Jacob and Rebecca were closed. And of course, deceit is not a good thing. Where there's, as I pointed out last week, there's just lie after lie after lie that has been told. All of these are contributing factors to a very sad situation that he finds himself in. Here he is, promised to be blessed of God, but there's no evidence of it whatsoever. Not a clue. I mean, he has nothing. He's got this blessing now, and he's got this promise, but he sees no manifestation at this point that any good has come from it. So there's his situation. Now, the second thing I want you to notice are his accommodations. As he's journeying now, notice his accommodations. Next verse, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And watch this. He took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Stones for pillows? I got to tell you, I wouldn't sleep a wink. You know, every time I see the commercial come on there where that man promises he's got the greatest pillow in the whole world, I mean, I want one of those so bad. You should see me at night hitting on my pillow and twisting it up and trying to get it to rest right. And it's a pathetic thing to watch, I'm sure. But he gets stones for pillows. Here's a man that is truly in a rock and a hard place. I mean, he's lying on the ground in this certain place. And by the way, this certain place we learn later in the chapter is near the city of Luz. And basically what it is, it's a waste howling wilderness where he's at. I mean, there's nothing about this place that looks like these accommodations are divinely appointed. I mean, he's not been escorted by angels to the Ritz-Carlton. He's out there in the woods on the ground, and he's got stones for pillows, but he's blessed of God. He can't possibly harmonize or reconcile the circumstances of his life with pillows of stone. Maybe you're going through that. You might be in a situation where you say, you know, I can't reconcile God's faithfulness and God's love for me when I'm living like there's pillows of stone. You know, the certain place that I'm in is a wilderness. It's a wasteland. It's a hard place. It's a difficult spot for me. And How is it that I'm so loved of God, but yet I'm having to lie on pillows of stone? I think we've all been there at times. That's when that life-size trial comes into your life and tests your faith and questions your theology. And in so many ways, it becomes difficult. So I tried to imagine how he felt when he's lying there. You don't fall fast asleep quickly. He does go to sleep, as we'll see, but I can't imagine him just putting up a pile of rocks and laying down and just, you know, hitting it like that. I thought about what he might think. At this point in his life, as I said, he remembers his mother's weeping. His dad is dying. His brother yelling hateful things and threatening to hurt him. And now he has no money. He has no food. He has no transportation. He has nothing. And he's got pillows for stone. Lying there that night, don't you think Jacob might have thought, I wonder if I did the right thing? I wonder if God will ever really bless me. I wonder if God will ever really use me. I wonder if anything good will ever come out of my life, because I understand that it was the right thing to give me the blessing based on the divine order, but I certainly did it the wrong way. How long will I be penalized for this? Does my dad hate me? I tricked him on his dying bed. Will he ever forgive me? Will I ever see my dear mother again? He's out there in a wasteland, lying on the ground in a certain place, but yet he has been told he's blessed. And above all, he had to wonder, has God abandoned me? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you have fallen so many times or fumbled the ball so many times or messed up. You've resolved and then you've retracted. You've started and then you've stopped. You've dreamed it and then you schemed it and you quit it. And now you're wondering if you'll ever feel that fresh oil, if you'll ever get that touch of God back on your life. Will he ever use you again? Will he ever give you another chance? Jacob must have wrestled with so many thoughts. There's his accommodations. They're not good. They're pillows for stones. The ground is hard. It is an anonymous place. It is a certain place. It's out in the woods. It's away from everyone that he's ever loved or ever loved him. Loneliness must have gripped his heart. The ghost of guilt is haunting him. He's faced with fear. He's broken by the circumstances of his life. And finally, he does, thank God, fall asleep. And it's in that moment when his mind gets shut down that Jacob gets some revelations. These revelations are fascinating. And as I'll show you in just a moment, they are exactly what he needed to hear. Jacob's revelations, they're found in verse 12. Let's look at that verse. He dreamed. Now, when you have all this going on in your mind, do you dream often? I find that the more busy my mind is, the more apt I am to dream something. They say we dream all the time. We don't always remember. But all this stuff is racing through his mind, and he's certainly not comfortable. And when he does doze off, he dreams a dream. But this dream is divinely appointed. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And this is my favorite part of the text. This and what we'll see in verse 13 in a moment. The angels of God, watch closely, are ascending and descending on it. Now, when you think about the angels, you may think about those angels that are now in heaven worshiping and praising God. They are booted and suited and getting ready to take over the world, I believe. You know, there will be angels in the book of the Revelations that will execute the divine judgment of God on this world. One angel, they're so powerful. One angel will stand, the Bible says, with one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, and he'll shout, time shall be no more. There'll be angels at all four corners of the earth that'll stop and hold the wind, and the earth will be a dust bowl. There'll be angels that will break the scrolls and pour out the bowls of wrath. I mean, angels are going to execute the wrath of God in the tribulation period under the command of Jesus himself. And you've got to believe that these angels are ready at any moment to take over. Jesus, you know, the Bible says that when he was in the wilderness after he had been tempted of the devil, it's the angels that came and ministered to him. Do you know that angels minister to you? The book of Hebrews said that God's angels minister to those that will be the heirs of salvation. They watch over you. Somebody told me one time, said, now, Frank, that's a little much for me because we're not in the dispensation of angels. God, who at sundry times in divers manners, as the Hebrew writer said, he spoke in times past concerning the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so because we are now in a different dispensation, as they say, that it's not about the angels. We have the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, I would agree with this much, that we don't get the kind of interaction in the visible. We don't get to see the angels like Abraham did when they came to his tent. And there are a lot of things that happen in the times when God was dealing directly with the Jews, because they require a sign, that you and I are not privy to, but clearly angels are all around us. Notice here, they are ascending and descending on it. You'd think that the angels were coming down here, you know, descending and then ascending, but they are ascending and descending. Now, this is the way I've got it pictured. There is a company of angels now that are watching over this man, Jacob, because despite the circumstance of his life, they are still camped around him. David said the angels of the Lord camp around those that believe in him, and he's ready to deliver them. Jesus told us in Matthew, he said, especially with the young children, he said, you let these little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he said, and by the way, their angel always beholds the face of my Father. There's an angel watching, looking out for this little child. He said, so don't you harm them. He said, because if you do, it would be better for you that a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown to drown in the depths of the sea than to hurt one of these little children. There are angels all around us. I'm convinced of that. What are they? They are messengers. You know, the angel Gabriel, he, of course, came from heaven to tell Joseph, bring him a message. But if they're messengers, they're now ascending and descending. Now, if there are indeed angels kind of camped around Jacob, watching over him, taking care of him, I can kind of see it like this. They ascend up to, verse 13, and this will kind of top it off here. This is what's exciting about that ladder. You got a ladder going up into heaven. You got angels ascending and then descending, but they're reporting to the Lord who stood above it. Do you see that? The Lord stood above this ladder, and he's there declaring himself to be the God of Abraham, the father, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it. And so here's the messenger. Goes up. He says, okay, Jacob, your servant, he's in trouble. He's in a certain place. He's in a hard place. He's in a difficult place. Shall we do like we'll do for Elijah and bring him food? Not now. Shall we make it more comfortable for him? No, not yet. They ascend, and then they come back down and descend in this dream. You say, well, Frank, that's this dream. Let's get real. Well, you read the last couple of verses of John chapter 1. You remember when Jesus saw Nathanael? He looked at Nathanael sitting under a fig tree, and Nathanael's kind of that unsung hero in the Bible, but what was said about him by our Lord is fascinating. When he saw Nathanael sitting under a tree, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, a man who has no guile. In other words, he is a man of absolute integrity. Well, he's also very honest, because when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus looks at him and he says, oh, you're an Israelite indeed. You're an Israelite indeed. And then he says, one day, Nathanael, you're going to see the heaven open. John 1, verse 50, 51. You're going to see the heaven open. And when you do, angels are going to ascend and descend. They were all around him. The old theologians used to call this prevenient grace. In other words, they believed that God looked down the path of our life and he knew every step that was going to come and he prepared the way before us. And he's there watching over us and making the path straight. The Bible said the path of the just is a burning and shining light. He makes their path straight. Well, God has to do that. I believe with all my heart there are times when God sent his angels. I mean, I could have easily been dead by now. I remember in the early 1990s when I was coming to church on a Sunday night, and I came through the intersection on Main Street, you know, and the red light there was out, and it was raining. I was driving a little Ford Ranger. Some of you I know remember this. Billy, I know he remembers it. He saw me and didn't even stop. I've never forgotten that. Billy Jr., I'm talking about you. That's right. You. But when I came out, I didn't see us oncoming a car, and when I did, the car hit me, and I'll never forget, this little truck started to roll. And if you've ever been in an accident, I've been in several of them, and I can but if you've ever been in one, and you heard somebody say, it feels like it's going in slow motion, it really is like that. And so this little Ranger was, it was going, and as God is my witness, I knew that I felt like that when it went all the way over, it would crush that little roof there, and I was gone. But it seemed like it took forever to kind of roll it over, and I just remember closing my eyes and saying, "I'm fixing to wake up in heaven." That's exactly what I thought. But lo and behold, the thing set up, all four tires pointing up to the sky, and I'm looking around. I don't have a scratch on me. And it is teetering right on the edge of this embankment that if it would have moved just a little bit more, it would have rolled on down the hill. As a matter of fact, there's a metal wall there, not a wall, but, you know, a railing there now. And you have me to thank for that. See that? You don't have to worry about that. They put that up right after my wreck. And so, but I remember I crawled out of the car and I looked at, you know, the truck and I'm sure I looked at the other car, but I was just amazed. I was thinking, how in the world? Because it was demolished. I mean, it was total, quickly totaled. I kind of picture it like this. In that prevenient grace, the angel said, "You know, there's a storm coming in Childersburg, Lord. It's in." You know Frank can't drive worth a hoot. "And sure as the world, that red light's going to be out. And he'll be coming through that intersection, Lord, and if he's left to himself, he'll kill himself. And so what do you want to do?" He says, "Well, go down there and stop that thing from rolling down the ditch. I'm not through with that boy. Not yet. Hang on." But then there was a fire in my dad's house, and my little brother, who was a million times better than me in every way. And I don't say that with false humility. I mean, everything about him, I think, was better than I am. And he was asleep in the room upstairs, and the smoke, he wasn't burned, thank God, but the smoke inhalation took his life. I wonder if the angel said, "Now, Lord, you know there's a fire coming. And we can quench that fire, we can put it out. But little Dale's going to be up there, and it'll threaten his life if all that smoke gets in his lungs. And what do you want us to do?" Or he said, "Bring him home. It's over." Sherry's sister, Carolyn, I told Sherry the other day on the phone, I said, you know, it's kind of strange because she's kind of like a spiritual mother to me. So to say to Sherry, "I'm proud of you," you know, sound maybe a little bit silly, but when I called to check on her, she said, "Brother Frank, I'm fine." Said, I understand that we talked a little bit about the situations of her sister's life and different things, and she saw it as God delivering her. God must have said to the angel, "Sherry, she's finished. Bring her on. Bring her on." And there'll come a day when God will say, "Okay, that's Frank's done. Now bring him home." You're done. Bring them home. You do know that angels are the ones that escort us kind of on into the glory world, don't you? I mean, the Bible's clear about that. And so what's interesting is that these angels are ascending with messages. They're descending, but the Lord's standing above it, absolutely in control. What I'm telling you is you are in a rock and a hard place, right? Yes, I got it. You've got stones for pillows, right? I understand. You've been promised that you're blessed of God, right? That's right. But it doesn't mean that God hadn't got the message. And it doesn't mean that he's not standing on top of all of it. And that in his time, he'll do what's right. You know, Abraham learned this. I love this verse. Abraham learned this about God. It's a great thing about the about how to, you know, worship rises and falls on our concept of God. Can I say it one more time? Your worship rises and falls on your concept of God. Here's Abraham's concept of God. And he'd been through a lot. He watched God burn a city down, and lots of his people that he loved died. You know, Lot's wife and a whole wicked. I mean, he had an unusual walk with God. But Abraham said this about God. He is too wise to make a mistake, and I'm not quoting him perfectly, but he's too holy to do anything wrong. If you can believe that about God, you can trust him in every situation. He's too wise to make mistakes. He's too holy to do wrong. And so here's the thing. Messages are getting there. And messages are coming back, as we'll see in a moment. And sometimes, even with the messages coming back, the circumstances aren't changing. Not yet, they're not. Notice the revelations. God in it gives him six revelations. Don't get afraid. I'm not going to preach on it. I'm just going to throw them all on the screen at the same time. I know how you people are. Go ahead, Jimmy. And we're not even reading the verses, but there for your, you know, sometimes look at those things. He says to him, Jacob, I'm going to give you this land. The land you're lying on, this land is your land. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. All the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you, verse 14. I watch over you wherever you go, verse 15. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. Jacob. Haunted by the ghost of guilt, facing fear, feeling shame, broken, worried, anxious. Hey, Jacob, I'm the God of Abraham, your grandfather. And I remember one time where he told a lie too. I'm the God of Isaac. And I saw how he had lived his life and drifted from me. And I understand that you manipulated this situation. And you should have trusted me, but I'm your God too. Aren't you glad he's not just the God of perfect people? Where would we be? There's a verse that said, if the Lord marked iniquities, who would stand? None of us. His revelations are just exactly what he needed to hear. But all, the best revelation of all is when he learned this truth right here. The Lord's in this place, and I knew it not. He's in this. These stones for pillows, these hard grounds, this waste-howling wilderness. God is all around me. He's all this. He's traveling incognito, but he has not forsaken his own. That's Jacob's revelation. Well, this prompts, and I'll be through in just a moment. Jacob makes a declaration, and it's fantastic. And see, that's what you do. Once you get a word from the Lord, then you feel that energy. You get that inspiration. You get that unction to want to get up and believe again, pray again, and try again. Notice the declaration that Jacob made. And Jacob rose up early in the morning. This is fascinating to me. Those stones that were for pillows, he appreciated them more than he ever had. He took the stone that he had put for pillows and set it up for a pillar. That's a memorial. He took those stones, the ones he used for pillows, and he made a little memorial to remind him that God is even in the difficult places. And he anoints it with oil because he believes that this whole thing is anointed by God. He called the name of the place, now watch this, Bethel. The word means house of God. There's no building. There's no steeple. There's no stained glass window. You call this waste, howling wilderness, the house of God? What Jacob is learning here, he says, you know, he's everywhere. I don't care if I'm walking through the wilderness or if I'm inside the synagogue or where I'm dwelling in the house of God. He owns all this. The stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You know, every time somebody worships, they want to give something to God. Every single time. Find me a place in the scriptures where someone stopped to worship and they didn't bring an offering. Even if it's like the Hebrew writer says, the praise of their lips. They want to offer a testimony. They want to offer a thank you, a hallelujah. Or they want to make a sacrifice and give and do something. But I cannot find a single place in Scripture where worship took place that the person that was involved in the worship didn't want to give. They want to give back to something. Maybe just give a word of encouragement, give a hug, give. I mean, but it moves you in such a way that life no longer becomes all about you. And that's the key there. He says, I'll give a tenth of everything you got. Ever give me. In other words, life's not, no, Jacob's still not there yet. He's going to wrestle and get his thigh out of joint and all that, like I talked about a few weeks ago. And he's going to become a prince with God and with men. But he's on the right path now. Life's not just about him anymore. You know, here's the thing. I think, really, self-love, self-pity, ego, if you will, vanity, pride, worry, murmuring, all the things sometimes that create a lot of conflict in our hearts and turmoil in our lives, they're the enemies of worship. Because when you're worshiping, you don't have that. If worship is illumination and fascination and humiliation and glorification, all those things are absent when it's taking place. You remember Mary comes bringing her box of precious ointment in there, and she's just wanting to pour it all at his feet. But you got Judas over here who's not at all in touch with this. And he says, well, I'll sell it and give it to the poor. You know, people can always sound so spiritual when their heart is really so hard. Jesus said, you've got the poor with you always. What this woman is doing is a memorial for every generation is going to learn something about worship every time they read this passage. Worship is extravagant. Worship goes the extra mile. Worship is devotion. It's concentration and consecration and dedication. And Jacob declares, I'll give back some of everything God gives to me. Everywhere I go, he said, I'm standing in the house of God. God incognito. Keith, if you'll come and get our song. Sometimes the Lord is just, at first glance, unrecognizable. You can't see that, hey, the Lord is in this place. You don't recognize how, like Nathaniel said, any good thing could come out of, in his case, Nazareth. And you may think, well, no good thing could come out of this situation. But he is God, and beside him there is none else. And he loves you with such a deep and eternal and intimate and everlasting love that he promised to never leave you, never fail you, never forsake you. He didn't promise that you'd never feel forsaken or feel alone, but he said you never would be. Our faith gets tested in times when God travels incognito. But you give it time and you'll say with Jacob, you know, the Lord was in that thing. That thing I never wanted to happen, that was God doing what he does, taking a mess and making something blessed. Father, I pray that you'd take your word now and instruct and help each heart. Give that believer whose faith may be shattered for whatever reason, strengthen their hearts with comfort and hope, knowing that their certain place may be a hard place. They may have stones for pillows. But Lord, in your time, you'll give enough revelations to let them know that you didn't forsake them. They may rise up and say, the Lord was in that. I know many times I felt that way. Lord, for that person that's never really trusted you, they've never surrendered to you, they've never really just given their heart and life over to you, they've never gotten to first base, so to speak, never got the salvation part right. Arrest their hearts today, Lord, and cripple their pride. Draw them with your cords of love to the point that they are absolutely surrendered in your presence. And give them the gift of faith so that they can believe. In Jesus' name, amen.